Why don't you turn to, we are in John chapter 5, and we are picking it up in verse 16, and that's where we're going to be today. Entitled our message, Evidence That Still Demands a Verdict. Last Sunday, we read about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He had been sick for 38 years and was paralytic at the time where Christ comes up and talks with him. And the problem of the day, the problem of the healing and the problem of that was the day of the week that he chose to do that. And of course, that was the Sabbath and kind of how we ended last week. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. So Jesus' teaching regarding this Sabbath is now to remind us of something that what are we supposed to emphasize in our spiritual lives? What are we supposed to be looking at? What is the main thing? A lot of times we get so distracted on something that's a minor issue and it's not even the major. And so we'll be listening for that as we go through this. And so Jesus heals this man. He picks up his mat. He asks him to peripateo, remember, to walk about, not just go directly home with his mat, but he wanted people to see that he got healed on that day. And in the midst of that, it keeps coming and saying, the Jews that came up to him. So not specifically the Pharisees or Sadducees. It's just the group of religious Jews that were standing there at the time. That's who the rest of this interchange is going to be with that Jesus is going to talk about. They feel that their laws they feel it's God's laws that have been broken, but ultimately it was just ultimately their own laws that had been broken. Somebody said, legalists do not celebrate, they observe. They're very good at observing laws. That's what they do. But as far as joy and rejoicing, you don't see it. They couldn't rejoice over a healing on the Sabbath because something on their list was violated. And I think that's the best way to say it. Something on their list was violated. Their gospel probably sounded a little bit more like this. This is from Kent Hughes. For God so loved the world that he gave a list that whoever might do the things on the list might have eternal life. That's probably what their gospel sounded like. Jesus in our hearts is our Sabbath rest. Yes, he did this healing on the Sabbath, and a Sabbath means rest. Jesus in our hearts is our Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Jesus, we say that you are our rest, you are our peace, you are our shalom. You are our all in all, you're our God. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you have done in our lives. We thank you for what you are doing. We thank you that you are not only the author of our faith, but you also promised to be the finisher of our faith, that whatever you've started in us, you're going to bring to completion. And we say thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we go through this chapter, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're in John chapter 5 and you have your Bible open or app open or whatever else, I want you to just kind of notice something on from verse 16 where we're going to start from to the end of the chapter. It's all red letters except two of the verses. So understand this, what I think is, well, there's a number of things that I think are so important about this. One of the first things, it's what Christ says about Christ. I think that's kind of important, right? We go to the Gospels to learn about Jesus, but this was what Jesus has to say about Jesus. This is his thoughts, his feelings, his truths about what we're about to learn about. Now, I remember at 19 years old, I got saved, and the first time in the reading through the Bible, I read through the book of Romans, then I went to the Gospel of John, and I remember stopping a number of times in this portion of chapter 5 where I was in shock. Now, I was a 19-year-old that had gone to church every Sunday of his life that I can remember, right? So I was a good Catholic, but with that, I was shocked because even for those 19 years, I never really read my Bible. And so in reading it for myself for the first time, I remember stopping in this chapter saying, wow, I knew the Trinity, and I know they're connected, and I know there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but I really thought in my mind that the Father was in first place, Jesus was in second place, and the Holy Spirit, once you ever get him figured out, he's at least in third place, right? And so with that, there seemed to be this tiering that had taken place. And so for what the boldness that Jesus said about himself here and things that he does that even the Father doesn't do, it was just like, whoa, Jesus, are you okay saying this? You know, that was, I remember specifically my mindset in that because he is so interconnected with the Father. Hopefully you'll find it beautiful. But this is, again, what Jesus wants to speak to us about himself. We're back to a court setting. Reason I say it's a court setting, it's not an official court, but there's all these legal terms that John specifically has chosen out of the Greek language. It actually started, John uses them a lot through his whole book here, but it started way back in John chapter 1, verse 7, when it talked about John the Baptist being a witness, and that word witness is actually a legal term as if you were a witness at a trial, and so this comes up a number of times in this section, and so that's what we'll kind of make it a court setting. The Jews are the prosecuting attorneys, if you will. Jesus is the accused or the defendant. The venue, somewhere on the streets of Jerusalem, just outside the Temple Mount. And so as you see the picture behind me, those are the two pools of Bethesda we talked about last week. The wall on the tall wall on the left, this is a model there in Jerusalem. The wall on the left is actually the corner, northwest corner of the Temple Mount there. And so somewhere in this area on the streets of Jerusalem, this whole interchange is taking place. Our outline is going to be this: two allegations, five claims, five witnesses, and one verdict. Now, you need to be listening because you and I, we get to call the verdict at the end. And so with that, and matter of fact, you'll have to, in your lifetime, you have to give the verdict on truth or lie or who Jesus is, who he's not. And so that'll be for all of us to do that part. And so we're going to walk through this in sections. And so the first one we're going to look at is the two allegations. So we're in John 5. I'm going to bump up just a little bit to verse 15. We'll read down to 18. The man departed. That's this man that he had healed, if you weren't here with us last week at the pool of Bethesda. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. 38 years again, he was sick, paralyzed, was able to rise up and walk when Jesus told him to. Also met him there in the temple and dealt with his soul. Also told him about not sinning anymore in verse 14. Verse 16, for this reason, because Jesus made him well, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What we see here is the godless Jews condemn Jesus on two claims or two counts, two allegations here. Number one, healing on the Sabbath. The second one, makes himself equal with God. And so Jesus responds back with five claims or five affirmations or five declarations to be able to speak for himself here. And so he's going to come up now with these five claims. But we see it's pretty well set. Here's our two problems with you. And so he's simply going to speak to those. And so we have the five claims starting in verse 17 and I'll figure out how far I'm going to read. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And a little bit of an overlap here. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and that he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Let's back up to verse 17. What connection does verse 17 have to do with this healing on the Sabbath? They're talking, they're upset that he healed on the Sabbath. And he simply says, my Father's been working and I've been working. What's the connection? Well, he's basically saying the issue is working on the Sabbath. He says, and yet God the Father has always been working. And matter of fact, he's working through me. So if you're mad at me working, it's simply the Father working through me because he's working. Your issue is with him. Jewish tradition held that God was constantly working in sustaining the universe. He's not continuing to create. That's what he stopped doing on that sixth day. He finished his creation and he rested from creating anymore. But he didn't stop working in the sense of sustaining his universe. This did not constitute a violation of the Sabbath. And so God the Father was doing a whole lot of working. I'm simply working too. So that's how he kind of starts that in verse 17. So the first claim that you see behind me, there's five of them. The first claim Jesus is saying is, I'm equal with the Father. Now, it's the very thing that they're upset at. And he's not saying, no, that's not what I said. He's going to prove, yes, I said that, and I want to back that up and solidify it, right? Now, I want you to get in the mindset of an apprentice in that first century, the father-son apprenticeship that was taking place. Arts and handcrafts were kind of secret, basically, through the ages in the ancient world. They were handed down from father to son. The secrets of blacksmith and coppersmith and silversmith were passed down generation to generation. Now, when an apprentice wanted to learn the trade or the art, it was a long process, many years of being able to trust the individual. You're not going to give them your trade secrets. And so you would share with them a number of things until you could truly trust them, but not so with his very flesh and blood. There's times where he would remove apprentices from the room and he would call in his son to show him the family trades, the family secrets, and all of that. So it was never to keep it from the son. He's hoping that the son is going to fall in his footsteps and to carry on the traditions as was normal. Jesus did not gain his knowledge from as far as he talks about, he does whatever the Father does. He didn't get his knowledge from schools or rabbis or priests. That's why the religious leaders would always come up to him. What school did you go to? Who are you connected to? Scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee? Where they're always trying to pin him somewhere. Where was your schooling? What degrees do you have? But he didn't gain his knowledge from any of them. He only gained his knowledge from the Father. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis were the apprentices trying to learn the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus was the Son. And so he knew everything from his Father and with whom he communed, and the Father kept nothing from him. He and his Father were working in harmony. They were working in accord. Let's keep that mindset as we read through this. Now, throughout the passage, Jesus never refers to God generically. He doesn't say, our Father, like he's my Father and your Father, also our Father in that way, because he wasn't really their Father, which you'll get to in a little bit. It's always my Father or the Father, but he's not saying ours because that's their issue, that's their problem. So in doing so, he claims a unique relationship with God, calling him my Father. That's what they're upset at. Also, equality in the work that they share. Picture a shadow, which is neither identical to nor independent of the substance from which it is cast. And so the Son and the Father are distinct from and yet dependent upon each other. Basically, the Jews had Father issues. To have a problem with Jesus was to have a problem with the Father. That's where he just keeps pointing them to. I wonder, where it's set up in verse 17, where are the followers, we can ask ourselves, where are the followers of Jesus today who are prepared to say, Jesus is at work and so am I? Can we do that? Just as Jesus said, the Father is at work, so am I. I'm just doing what he's doing. That we would be able to claim the same. That we would so walk in our Christian walk that we're just in tune with the Lord, constantly asking him as we move about our day, Lord, is this what you'd have me to do? Is this what you'd have me buy? Is this what you'd have me not to buy? And just whatever I'm doing and thinking through the day and doing that, we're the followers of Jesus today who are prepared to say, Jesus is at work and so am I. Somebody today can say they don't believe Jesus was God. It's fair, they can have that opinion. They can say that, but it's not fair for them to say that it wasn't what Jesus was trying to communicate. That is what he was trying to communicate. He could have cleared it up right now. We have these two problems against you, and he's like, well, let's deal with the one, but that other one, no. You misheard me. No, it's very clear in this chapter. Matter of fact, even in the Jehovah Witnesses New World Translation, it says it exactly the same there. And so sometimes if you get in conversations with them, they're looking at us like we're trying to say that. No, that's what he's trying to say here. It's very clear what he's trying to say, that he is equal and one with the Father. That was very clear to everybody else that was listening in on the conversation of the day. It should be clear to everyone today. Number one, he was equal to the Father. Number two, Jesus is saying in verse 22 and 23 that he is the judge. I'll pick up in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but God has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Talks about judging. Now, we do have scriptures in the Old Testament about God the Father being judge. What's taking place is when he sends his son Jesus, he's passing the baton to him in that. And so, yes, in the Old Testament, talks about the Father being the judge. But what's happening is we're at a new day. The Father's handed all of that over to me. The Father does not judge, I judge. The great white throne judgment we read about in Revelation 20, it's Jesus sitting on a throne doing that judgment, not the Father. And so he's taken upon himself here, which again, that's a pretty big thing if you think about that also. So today, Jesus is the Savior. Tomorrow, Jesus is judge. And so we all have that invitation, meet him as Savior today, or later meet him as your judge. Again, most people think that the Father is that final judge of mankind, but ultimately Jesus will be. So those who claim to worship or honor God but ignore the Son are not even worshiping God. They're only fooling themselves. And so there's some religions that have no problem with worshiping God. We just don't like Jesus or don't believe Jesus is God. Is there a problem with that? According to this, yes, there is. You have a misunderstanding of who God the Father is if you don't see an equality with the Son. So if Jesus is equal with God, as we just mentioned, then you got to, again, you have an issue with the Father. You can't just say, I honor the Father, I just can't honor the Son. Doesn't work that way, according to these scriptures in 22 and 23. And so just as a judge is esteemed as your honor, that's how you speak to the judge in court, right? Your honor. All participants arise when he enters into the courtroom and stand up for him, showing him honor. It's only fitting then to give honor to the highest judge of the land, of the world, of the universe, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, that he should receive honor from his creatures also. So we do that with a man that we call judge, and then all the more as far as showing honor we ought to with Christ also. Third claim is in verse 24. I love this verse. Jesus is saying, I determine man's destiny. It starts off with a most assuredly or a truly, truly. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Again, this most assuredly or the truly, truly, it rings out like an old town crier. Hear ye, some importance about to be said. Excuse me, drawing their attention to this very important message. And it's important because it carries good news, really good news. Eternal life without the threat of judgment. Two things are required though. Two things are required for this. A hearing ear, and the second one is a believing heart. A hearing ear and a believing heart, it says in verse 22. And so it speaks about salvation right there and then and there in the beginning part of that verse. And anyone who accepts this gift by faith buries forever the fear of eternal separation from God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's what Paul would say over in Romans chapter 8. And so we see that where he gets his teaching from. This right here makes it very, very clear. Anyone who accepts this gift by faith buries forever that fear of eternal separation from God. Not only does Jesus claim to be the judge, but he claims to be the ticket out of the courtroom for any who stand guilty. What an incredible love this is. There's one other word that I think is important. It's towards the end there. But has passed from death into life. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about resurrection, death, life. It comes up a number of times in here. And so this is speaking about, well, I'll talk about it in just a little bit, but both now and out into the out into the future. So we'll pick it up on this next one, this fourth claim. I will raise the dead. So 25 through 29, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. That's a common phrase by John. It's coming. It's something to look out into the future, but it's also happening right now. And so it's a kind of telescopic. It's you got to see both present and future when we're talking about these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Out into the future, the resurrection of our bodies. Everyone is going to be resurrected up into one of two different places, a resurrection of life to be with him forever, or this resurrection of condemnation. So your body is raised up, and then you're judged and sent to the eternal lake of fire. So there's one or the other. So that's looking out in the future. But what he's first talking about, is that ability to be able to give life, is this spiritual resurrection that many of us have experienced. If you're born again, you've experienced that, right? And so my dead spirit lying inside of me at age 19, give my life to Christ, it is then all of a sudden goes from being dead to being made alive. And so it's that type of resurrection or that type of living that has taken place. At the end of verse 24, but has passed from death into life or spiritual life now. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming now is when the dead, the spiritually dead, as I was before I got saved, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will spiritually live. And so right now, I've experienced a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. But I also look out into the future for my bodily resurrection, where he gives me a new body, and I dwell with him forever. So it's another dramatic hear ye announcement where Jesus gives us some of the Bible's clearest information regarding resurrection. three crystal clear facts about his resurrection. Verse 25, there will definitely be life after death, okay? And so he lays it out there that they will hear and that they will live. And so these are promise statements coming out in the future. So crystal clear, this is definitely gonna happen. There is life after death. Secondly, every person will be affected by it. In verse 28, it uses the word all. Believers, unbelievers, everyone will be affected by this. Thirdly, mankind will fall into two and only two categories. There isn't a third category. There isn't a third purgatory where you're kind of in the middle of this one and that one kind of category. No, it's a resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. It's one or the other. He claims to have the same power the Father has over the dead. Resurrection is an important theme all the way through the Gospel of John. He's already talked about it back in chapter 2, that he's going to raise himself up on the third day and all of that. And so this talk of resurrection is going to reach its great heights in chapter 11 when he actually raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. But then, towards the end of the Gospel, it reaches even farther to the highest summit when Jesus, of course, walks from his tomb. So resurrection, important theme. And 29, I want to make note of something. Those who come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life. That kind of sounds like a works issue there, right? If you did enough good works, then you get to rise to the good resurrection. That's not what it's saying. Done good. Not works, but the natural outgrowth of the saving gospel's seed. So when that gospel seed of grace is placed inside of you, when you hear that and respond to it, when it's planted in the heart of the believer at the time of new birth, it's there and it's going to sprout that you've done good. You've done what you're supposed to do, repent and believe. That's what it's talking about, not works there. So the only escape route from judgment and condemnation and this spiritual death on the last day is simply faith in Jesus Christ. He's got one more claim, his fifth claim here. I'm always doing the will of God. That's what it said in verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's why it's important to say at the very end for them to be able to hear, Father, everything that you asked me to do, I did. And so he was able to complete all that the Father had done for him. Again, a shadow doesn't move on its own initiative. And so I think that's a good illustration of how Jesus and the Father are working. Jesus moves only in cadence with his Father's footsteps. You can call it a divine dance. You could another picture would be a hand inside of a glove, and as the hand moves, the glove moves. And so with that, that's the connection of doing the will of God. Again, they're mad at him for working on the Sabbath. He started this whole thing with just doing what my Father tells me to do. Your issue sounds like you have an issue with God, my God, my Father. That's who you have the issue with, and keeps pointing him back that way. We now move into a different section starting in verse 31, where Jesus gets to bring five witnesses to the stand. I think it'll be easier just kind of read this all through, and then we'll come back and make our points. And so 31 to the end of the chapter. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not truth. Not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was, meaning John, the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. It's a little bit of a dig to these guys, get them kind of thinking about. Again, end of verse 34, I'm saying all this so you can get saved. But you've really never even heard from the Father. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. Then he says in 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, meaning the scriptures are testifying of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. He was talking about Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, he lays out a lot here. If I give witness of myself, my witness is not true. Not that it's false. Not that Jesus say, if I said it, I'd be lying. That's not what he's saying. But it wouldn't be his valid testimony, right? Because we all know way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, specifically says that there has to be two or more witnesses. A person could not be convicted of a crime based on the testimony of one person. And so, again, kind of a court setting here, it wouldn't be true, wouldn't be valid in the court of law if I just gave testimony of myself. And so, ultimately, how do you prove your case? Well, you need witnesses. Jesus says, can I get a witness? And he has five step forward, right? And so, five are going to step forward to verify his claims. Again, imagine yourself as a juror, because you are. And at the end, we'll talk about it again. But imagine yourself as a juror, and Jesus is on trial as the defendant, and you're about to hear these five take the stand. Now, Jesus is working pro se, as they call it. Pro se litigant. It means that he's representing himself here. He's going to be calling them to the stand. And so, Jesus, you can call your first witness to the stand. Our first witness is God the Father. It's in verse 32, 37, and 38. So we're going to jump around a little bit, but those are the three that really mention it, 32, 37, and 38. A first one is important. Verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me. He's going to talk about him more in 37 and 38. It's talking about the Father here. Later on in the gospel, he'll talk about another, speaking about the Holy Spirit. But you need just a little bit of Greek. My daughter was laughing at me last week. You're kind of geeking out on the whole Greek thing. A little bit. But this word another, there's two important Greek words that are used in our text on whether it's another, allos, of the same kind, or if it's heteros, our word heteros, another of a different kind. We have male and female, both being humans, but there's a difference between male and female. And so if it's different of a, if it's a, another, I have another one of these. I'm holding in my hand two number two yellow pencils, and I have a blue pen in this hand over here. It's another writing utensil, heteros. It's another, but it's different. It's not exactly the same. But as far as these two, they're allos. They're exactly the same. They're all three writing utensils, but these two are the same. This one is different. So that's how they use the word another throughout the whole New Testament. It's set up that way. And so that might kind of fascinate you in the future going, hey, which another is this? But it's detailed in every single situation. Very fascinating. Paul speaks of another. There is another gospel, but that's an heteros. It's a different gospel. Don't listen to them. They speak another gospel, but not another of the same kind. Okay, enough said. He bears witness. The Father bears witness of me. Interesting, it's a continuous action, a continual action. the father continues to testify on the claims of Christ. Started all the way back at Jesus's birth, where the father announces the arrival with prophets and angels and a star and all of that. So he announces his birth in that way. At Jesus's baptism, it's the father's voice from the sky. This is my beloved son in whom you well pleased. And later on in Jesus's life, the father just continues to affirm his testimony. He did it at his transfiguration. He did it at his crucifixion. He did it at his resurrection. And he did it at his ascension. And so the father just continues to back up his claim. And so a great witness to bring to the stand, the father himself. In verse 37, second part of that, the current generation standing there, the one he's having this interchange with, they knew God only through tradition and the teachings of their ancestors, but never experienced it themselves. They can point back to a book, they can point back to a rabbi, they can point back to somebody else that had a relationship. I can't think of how many conversations I've gotten into where somebody, I'm on a plane traveling or something, and sitting next to somebody and they hear I'm a pastor, and I can tell they're not saved and they're uncomfortable already in the conversation. They'll say, well, I had an uncle once that went to church, or, you know, they'll say something like that. They want to make some kind of connection. They have zero connection in their life, but they can remember some family member that was a pastor once or something, and they'll try to connect in. That's who he's dealing with here. You guys can connect back to rabbis and mishnas and all sorts of different writings and works and everything else, but you're missing it yourself. No experience yourself. Second witness to the stand was we have John the Baptist. And he's called, and I love the phrasing there in verse 35, that he was the burning and the shining lamp. Remember, John was the one, he's 6 months older than Jesus, he's his cousin, and he's going to pave the way. He's going to point people to Jesus. That's what his whole work was all about. But I love this, he's the burning and the shining lamp. I forget who I stole this from years ago, but I just loved it that this speaks of heat in the heart and light in the mind. I like that. Heat in the heart and light in the mind. And it's what we should all have, where head and heart are needed. For a lot of my life, I lived with the head part of it. I knew God exists, knew there was a heaven and hell, knew those different things, but he wasn't in my heart. The great Jonathan Edwards, I love reading about him. He was alive early 1700s to mid 1700s, lived to be about 54, got a vaccine and ended up dying from that vaccine. But anyway, Jonathan Edwards used to say in the old Encyclopedia Britannicas, right, when those were out, one of the greatest American thinking minds, one of the greatest minds in America, Jonathan Edwards, a brilliant man. He said this, you see it behind me there. There must be light in the understanding as well as the fervency of heart. He's saying the same thing here. For if the heart has heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heart. On the other hand, where there is light without heat, such as stored with notions and speculations, but having a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that either. In 35, it says that you guys were willing to listen to John for a time, but then like moths flitting near a candle, these Jews had swarmed around John. They were intrigued by him. They loved going out and watching his baptisms. John would even say, remember that one time, oh, you brood of vipers, who told you to, you know, come and get baptized, you know, that kind of thing. And so he would pick them off in the crowds and stuff like that. So there's a lot of looky-loos, there's a lot watching on. They're intrigued by him so many different ways. And so they listened to John for a time. And so they flitted about like moths around the flame until they felt its warmth, and then they flew away. That's kind of the figure here. They took flight. The light, they liked it. It was the heat that drove them away. The third witness, Jesus' own works. The defense now moves from verbal to visual. Exhibit A and B and C and D, and there's a whole bunch more here. He's already turned So basically, Jesus is talking about his own works. What works have we had so far? We're only in chapter 5, but he had already turned the Cana well water into some of the finest of aged wines. He's already healed a governor official's son from a distance, from Cana to Capernaum, where his son was. And he just restored a paralytic, which got this whole story rolling. And there's a whole lot more to come, like the feeding of the 5,000 and him walking on water and healing a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead, to name a few. But he calls to the stand, just look at my works. And so we'll see many more of those to come. The fourth witness is the scriptures. He says in 39, to search, to investigate. I want to make sure my scripture, to investigate, corresponds with a Hebrew technical term used by the rabbis for the studies of scriptures in their day. And so they knew the word he was talking about. You guys search the scriptures. What's sad about this, these guys did this ever since they were little boys. They studied the scriptures, and yet they missed the whole point. It answers the question, is it possible for you and I today to study the Bible over and over and over again without finding spiritual life? Yes, of course. What's lacking? Any who are not willing to come to Jesus for a relationship, that's what's lacking. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me. In 14 through 16. I need a drink of water. That always sounds funny when I hear it in my head. He says this, 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the old scriptures, the same veil remains unlifted. There's this veil over their eyes, this veil over their heart, this veil over their spirit. And it's unlifted. Because only through Christ is that veil taken away, Paul says. Then verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the law, first five books of the Old Testament, a veil lies over their hearts. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So an unbeliever coming to scripture and reading and reading and reading and reading and studying and studying and studying and studying, doesn't help anything until he looks up by faith and says, Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Pooh. Then the veil's torn away. Then you can start studying. Then you can really start understanding. Now, I will, in fact, ask people, I did on my last trip on plane over to Qatar. Young gal sitting next to me, and she was going there. We were talking about she's going to do yoga for 3 weeks. I think she was like 21. And got in that conversation with her, and I said, you know, are you going there for spiritual reasons too? We started talking about that. And she had heard that I was a pastor, and so she grew up early years as a Christian but kind of lost her way and feels it's all the same. And so with her, I told her, I had her download the Gospel of John, had her download a free Bible app, and I said, do me a favor. Read one chapter of John a day, asking God to receive himself to you. So I'm asking her to get into the words because God can obviously use the word, that's the best thing that we have, because it's his words, to open the eyes and pull away the veil. So I'm not saying study it and trying to learn it all on your own. So I'll encourage somebody, you know, start reading it and saying, asking, right, make this your prayer. You don't know how to pray, it's okay. Just go like this. Hey, if you're real, speak to me, show me, and then just start reading, okay? And so you make that your prayer, start reading, and see how it goes. But that's what has to happen. The veil has to be removed. Okay, I'm running out of time here. God's word was not truly abiding in them. And God's son was not the object of their faith. It's easy to get caught up in the technical and peripheral and superficial stuff. It's easy for a lawyer to become enamored with all the intricacies of the law and learning all of that and yet never develop a heart for justice. Well, what kind of lawyer do you have there if they don't have a heart for justice? What about a doctor who loves all the state-of-the-art equipment and medicines and machines and yet doesn't develop a heart of compassion for his patients? It's easy for the serious student of scriptures to become enraptured with exegesis and meet Jesus. Exegesis means taking something out of the text and understanding it, picking it apart. But they can get so involved in that and miss Jesus in the process. We can carry on this love affair with a printed page rather than with the person of Christ. The Bible was given not simply as a legal document or a self-help book, but as a love letter. Did you hear that? I want to say it one more time because I think that's so important. It wasn't written for a legal document. It is not written as a self-help book that many think that it is, but it is a love letter. And if you've never read it that way, start in the book of Ephesians, because that specifically is God's love letter to his family, to his children. If you haven't read it in a while, it's only 6 chapters, take you 6 days, read a chapter a day, read that one through. It is a love letter. And if that letter doesn't draw us irresistibly to Jesus, and it's possible that we, like the prosecutorial Jews, do not have his word abiding in us. Last one, fifth witness is Moshe, Moses himself. He turns the courtroom tables and points his fingers at the accusers. Jesus pulls out his trump card, his ace from the deck of Jewish heroes, and says, Moses. Why Moses? He's the founding father of Judaism, spearheaded the Exodus. He gave the law, and they all looked up to him in reverence. And so in verse 45, he's going to accuse you. Another legal, technical term here. He's going to bring charges when it comes to your court appearance. He says, that Moses, he wrote about me. Where in the first five books did he write about Jesus? Well, one in Deuteronomy 18:18. It was God talking to Moses. He said this, I will raise up for them a prophet, speaking out in the future, like you. And so Jesus is going to be a prophet like Moses from among their brethren. He's going to be Jewish. And will put my words, God the Father's words, into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. That's another backup of what he was saying early, is just me and the Father is this divine dance that's taking place. Beautiful. And Peter ends up backing up that exact scripture in Acts 3, that was speaking about Christ, and so he double backs it up. Last point, 30 seconds, the defense rests. He stops right there. As a member of the jury, you must decide. You must weigh the evidence. It's a sobering decision, though, from the very verdict you reach about Christ is a serious one. It's quite literally a matter of life and death. Your life, your death, your resurrection of life, or your resurrection of condemnation. See, this wasn't a story just back in the day. Just as the Jews out in that crowd that were there, they had to be the verdict. They had to give the verdict. What is it? What sayest thou? Innocent or guilty? I am one with the Father, or I am not. The exact same verdict has to be given today by each and every one of us. That's sobering. Oops, I lied. We're going to let Martin Luther King, since celebrate his day tomorrow, have the last word. When our days become dreary with low hovering clouds of despair, and when our nights become darker than 1,000 midnights, let us remember that there is a creative force in this universe working to pull down the gigantic mountains of evil, a power that is able to make a way out of no way and transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. Let us realize that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Our God loves justice. That's why we do the Justice Matters, as Kelly was talking about earlier, and we'll be looking at next week. But we're reminded that it bends towards justice, even as we talked about our court case today. Well, we're late, so I'm just going to wrap up our time in prayer. Father, we want to say thank you for your precious word. We thank you for allowing us to hear directly from your son, Jesus, to hear what he says about himself and who he is. May it just make us grow deeper and deeper in love with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are our God, the only God, and we place our trust 100% in you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.